Why is Paul writing here? How did this letter come about? Because they were what? What was happening there in Galatia? So he's writing because these false teachers, what do we call them? Judaizers. But we could call them false prophets. But they're Judaizers. It's a specific type. And they've come into these churches and persuaded many of these new converts of Paul that in addition to faith in Christ, it was still necessary to be circumcised and to fulfill all of the Jewish ceremonial law in order to be saved. Remember, Abraham believed God, and the Bible tells us, Genesis 15:6, it was credited to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? What was the promise that Abraham believed from God? Promise in Genesis 12:3. In your seed, what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. And three chapters later, Abraham believed God, and God called him righteous. Your sin is forgiven. You stand before me with a clean slate. And once God does that, that's forever. Over 400 years later, God gives the law, including the ceremonial law, washing, sacrifices, all of these things, dietary restrictions. He also gave them the moral law. And we're going to see, as Paul's talking tonight, we've got the moral law and we've got the ceremonial law. And he's talking about both of them in most of these places. But the law can't save anybody. No one's going to be justified by keeping the law, the moral law, because nobody can, and the ceremonial law can't justify anybody because the blood of bulls and goats could what? Could never take away sin. It could only, could only provide a covering. So what's the purpose of the law then? And that's the question Paul asks as he begins tonight. Why then the law? Well, he says, he answers his own question, it was added because of transgressions, Galatians 3, verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For, and hear this, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. One man had that opportunity. Who was that? Who was the one person who had the opportunity to obey? Adam. And what was the law he was given? One simple law. Yeah, don't eat from this tree. And all that was really about was, will you submit to my authority? So Paul goes on, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster or tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So, why the law then? It was added because of or for the sake of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, we see the promise made to Christ here again. And the question naturally arises here, if the law was not given for righteousness or salvation, why was it given? Now, there are those who believe that that's what was going on, that the sacrifices and all were saving people. But we see here clearly in Galatians that was not the case. Nobody was being justified by the law. So if it wasn't given to justify sinners, why? Why did God give it in the first place? When Christ came, many Jews, including these Judaizers, complained that the heathens, the Gentiles who had been idol worshipers managed to obtain grace without ever going through all of that self-denial of the food regulations, without going through all the washings and the cleansings and offering those sacrifices. And others said, you know, if all this is about grace, then what? We may as well live like wild men. What's the difference? Our liberty says we can do whatever we want. Well, of course, both of those are wrong. Just because the law doesn't justify anyone doesn't mean that it has no value or no purpose. And I'm talking about both the moral law still today and the ceremonial law during the period from Moses to Christ. It did have a purpose. So we're not going to condemn the law of God just because it doesn't justify anyone. The moral law provides a rule of life, and the rules and rituals to be observed in the worship of God are part of the ceremonial law. And last week we noted five purposes of the law, and we'll get to them again as we go. But the first thing it does, and of most importance for us, is first it reveals God's standard of righteousness and shows we can't keep it, but it reveals our sin to us. It shows our helplessness before God. So the language he uses is, the law was added because of transgressions. So when Paul says that the law was added, it doesn't mean that it was added as a codicil or addition to the promise. He's not saying that at all. He's already completely excluded that idea. The law was not added to the promise to be part of it, but it did come in several hundred years later. It had nothing to do with the promises. It had to do with sin. The law had to do with transgressions. And what it had to do with was, what does the moral law do for us in terms of sin? What does it tell us? That we are lost. The law, the moral law, Ten Commandments show us that we're sinners. And the ceremonial law, the offering of sacrifices, it was a way to stay in God's favor and receive his earthly blessings despite their sin. And it provided a covering, a temporary covering for their sin, as we'll read as we go on here. Now, at root here, the law was given to man in order to bring about within his heart and mind an awakened sense of his own guilt. And that's why that's so important in the idea of coming to Christ. To just not recognize your guilt and say, okay, I'm going to accept Christ, is to skip over the whole reason you're accepting Christ. So we must recognize our sin and our guilt. And one writer says a vague awareness of guilt isn't even enough to drive someone to Christ. So there are people who say, what? I'm not coming to Christ. I'm not worried about my eternity because my what outweighs what? My good outweighs my bad. No, it doesn't. Not before God. What's James write? He who has sinned in one thing has what? Violated the entire law. He's guilty of it all. So the law comes in order to bring out the sin of mankind and for men individually as fully as what they were, transgressions, to reveal to a person. And we should look at the Ten Commandments and see this. To reveal to us our sin, our blindness, our misery, our ignorance, hatred, and contempt of God, and the death and condemnation that will come unless we come to the salvation that he's made possible for us and made available to us. Luther asks, how's God going to humble such a person who thinks they're okay except by the law? People seem to believe, as long as they're not murderers or adulterers or thieves, that they are righteous, that their good outweighs their bad. How many of you have seen Ray Comfort's question and answer ministry that he does on the street? And he will ask, if you die tomorrow and have to stand before God, do you think you'll go to heaven or hell? And what does almost everybody say? Heaven. But why do you think you will go to heaven? And what do they say? Haven't killed anybody? Haven't robbed any banks? My good outweighs my bad. Well, people seem to think that as long as they're not murderers or the worst kind of criminal, that they're righteous in God's sight. It's by the law that God humbles such a person. What does Ray Comfort say to them? Have you ever stolen anything? Even anything small? A paperclip? a pen. You ever lust after a woman? The Bible says what? If you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. You've broken that commandment. You ever desire anything somebody else had? You ever hated anyone? So you're a lying, adulterous, murdering thief. And we're all revealed to be that with one sin. And of course, we have many. So Luther says that the law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrites who think they are righteous. As long as a person thinks he is righteous enough, what's his destiny? If somebody thinks their works are good enough to get them to eternal life, what is their destiny? They are condemned for all eternity. This is the danger of thinking like that, because he won't turn to God. He'll refuse God's grace and he'll refuse God's mercy, and he will ignore the promise that God made to Abraham. So the gospel's free forgiveness of sins through Christ, but it won't appeal to anyone who thinks they're righteous enough. The law shows us our sin. That's what the law does. So you can see it's pretty important. Yes, it doesn't justify, but it opens our eyes to our need for justification. It's a mirror. It shows us what we are truly like, sinners who are guilty before God. So the law is designed, first of all, so that we can find a way to grace, to make known transgressions because of transgressions, to compel us to admit our guilt. Look, if somebody doesn't acknowledge the Ten Commandments as God's standard of righteousness, what are their chances of making it to recognizing their sin and their need for a Savior? The law is necessary. The law is necessary. There was a time when I could go into classrooms. It wasn't that long ago. I could go into a classroom and show them how all of our criminal law comes from Exodus chapter 20. It's changing now. But that's where the law comes from. It wasn't something that, I mean, there were other codes in those days, but if you look at the Ten Commandments and look at a criminal code, you're going to see an awful lot of parallel. Here's what this boils down to. God revealed his standard of righteousness, the Ten Commandments, later explained more deeply by Jesus. Where? When did Jesus explain what really the Ten Commandments, what they, in the Sermon on the Mount? If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. If you're angry with your brother, you're a murderer. If you think your brother a fool, you're a murderer. God knew that nobody could keep his moral law perfectly. So he gave him these ordinances, these ceremonies, these rituals, and told him if they performed them, they would temporarily cleanse them, appease his wrath, provide their food, keep them safe from their enemies. And so by performing those ceremonies, the ceremonial law, they remained in God's earthly blessing. And we know what happened in Israel. The northern tribes are scattered in 722 B.C. Southern two tribes are sent off for 70 years into Babylon. When they come back, they're not ready for Christ. For a time, maybe. But here's the thing about all those ceremonies, the washings, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle. They were all shadows of Christ. All of it was shadows of Christ. And Christ would come and appease the wrath of God and would accomplish the eternal spiritual blessing for everybody who believes in him. Now, this bothered the Judaizers. They're saying, wait a minute, you just have to believe in Christ and be trusting in him, and you get something that we didn't get from doing all of these things? That's right. That's exactly right. This was the promise that God gave to Abraham, the covenant of God. And it's a covenant of grace, and it's got nothing to do with the law, but because he promised it. Again, remember I said it last week. We're all banking our entire eternity on believing one promise of God, really. And we should, because he will keep that promise. Well, now this gets a little more difficult to understand the specifics here. He says, the law having been ordained through angels, the law of Sinai was ordained or authoritatively decreed by God. And it's clear from Scripture and certainly in Romans that God is the author of the law. He decreed it. And there was nothing wrong with the law, as I said. It had been given by God, though, through Moses. And in the matter of how the law functioned through angels, It's not clear. Whatever function the angels may have performed in connection with the giving of the law, Scripture doesn't really clear that up for us. But the distinction here, I believe, that he's making is that the law, in terms of the ordaining by angels and given through a mediator, is that the law was given through a messenger or messengers, but the promise of the blessing was made by God himself. Now, that's not entirely satisfactory, I know. But he says this, the law was ordained through angels by the agency, literally in the hand of an intermediary. The intermediary most believed to be Moses. God thundered from Mount Sinai and gave Moses the law and sent him down with it to the people. God made the promise to Abraham directly, and when Christ came, he was God in the flesh, bringing grace, bringing what it is that's being contrasted here with the law. The law was given at Sinai, ordained by God, Scripture tells us, through his holy angels, here and at least one other place, by the agency of Moses, and though accordingly it's holy, righteous, and good, it is inferior to the promise. The law is not to be elevated to the level of the promise. Now, that's what Paul's saying here in general. And the law was in place. Now, he's talking about the ceremonial law until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Who's the seed? So look at these words. This is the second time he said this. The seed to whom the promise had been made. The promise that the Father made to Abraham is also in some way, in some sense, being made to Christ as well. Now, what does Christ receive as a result of his incarnation and all of his first advent and even into the future? What does Christ get out of all of this? Dominion. Over whom? Everything. You see, Christ is given rule over all things by the Father. And Christ, what does he keep saying? And throughout we see it in John's Gospel. He says, I do whatever I see my Father doing. So there's this, the Gospels are clear. There's a sense of obedience of the Son to the Father and a promise of the Father to the Son. And the thing is, that word until, what does that tell us about the law in terms of its duration? Temporary. And if it's temporary, that means that at some point it ends. And the ceremonies ended, and the sacrifices as of 70 AD could no longer be performed. Why not? Because the only place you could offer the sacrifices was the temple, and the temple was leveled, not one stone left upon another. So, this law, again, the moral law remains, but the ceremonial law that the Judaizers wanted the Galatians Christians to be doing was over with the coming of Christ. And these Galatians had heard the gospel. They'd heard all this from Paul. They received it. They rejoiced. And now here come these people in saying, this thing that's over, you got to do this. Well, that's the problem. That's why we have this letter. But the point is this, when Christ came, the law and the ceremonies of Moses ceased. And part of the problem here was they were convincing some Gentiles that they even had to do these things. And remember, even Peter was abiding by the law. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Acts chapter 10 in the vision. Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I need you to go to this Gentile's house. Lord, he's a Gentile. I can't go in there. All of that was still going on for Peter. So it certainly had to have been very difficult for these Jewish believers. But Paul is the one standing up against it. Well, now I'm going to read the verse that has somewhere between 250 and 430 interpretations, depending upon who you're reading. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Well, the point seems to be that there are two parties to something. We also see here that God, Father, and Son are one. Now, I believe what he's saying, and I was certainly able to find commentators who disagreed with this, and some who agreed. I believe he's saying, first of all, he's referring to the fact that the law was a covenant between two parties, God and Israel, and it had a mediator. And who was that mediator between God and man in terms of giving the law? Moses. So that, I believe, is what he's getting at with the first part of this. But then he says, but God is only one. Now, I'm going to read you a couple of these just for your own edification. Here's Richard Lenski, a great Greek scholar and an extremely good commentator, who says of this verse, despite its simplicity, this verse is said to have received about 250 different interpretations. Another indicates this is confessedly one of the most obscure passages in the New Testament, and perhaps above all others, tortured by interpreters. If it be true, as one affirms, that there are no less than 250 modes of explanation. Here's William Hendrickson. Here's what he says. Moses, to be sure, was a great man, but God is greater by far. And if you have the verse in front of you, you can try to apply what I'm reading to this. The Galatians, Paul is saying, must not permit the Judaizers to exalt Moses and that covenant above God. So Paul says the mediator, and here's his translation, does not represent just one party. And that's true. A mediator, when we have a case that we can't settle, sometimes we go to trial. Other times we go to mediation. And some of you have probably been involved in mediations of different kinds. But that mediator sits there, and I'll talk to this party if I'm the mediator in one room to hear his side of things. And then I'll go to another room with the other party and talk to him and see where they both are and try to get a feel for whether there's a way to work out whatever their difference is. That's what a mediator does. He goes back and forth, so he tries to settle the disagreement, whatever it is. Now, he says, though, but God is only one. I'll tell you in a minute what I think he's getting to with that, but I want to tell you what Hendrickson says first. He says, instead of vexing the reader with 430 different interpretations to which this passage has given rise. And I can tell you, I was really grateful that none of these commentators listed all 250 or 400 interpretations. Here's what he says. I'm going to state the one which appears to me to be the most consistent with the context. He says it's this. Though a human mediator is always very important, he is, after all, only a third party acting between two other parties. And Moses served as a human link between God and the people. Such an intermediary lacks independent authority. God, however, is one. When he made his promise to Abraham and through him to all believers, he did this on his own sovereign account, directly and personally. He was speaking directly from heart to the heart. Now, Hendrickson's very good. That's one of 250. Luther looks at it this way. I'm not going to give you too many of these, but he says a mediator is not a mediator of one, he says. He's necessarily a mediator of two, and that's right. The offender and the offended. He could not be a mediator only of the people. He had to be a mediator between God and the people. And it's the office of the mediator to conciliate the party that's offended with the other party. He was a mediator between God and the people. So certainly that's the whole concept of the law and Moses. Well, here's what I think he's saying. He says, but God is one. So there's a mediator over here in the bringing of the law. But in the giving of grace, God doesn't offend anybody. So he doesn't need a mediator. We offend God, and we do need a mediator. And we need a better mediator than Moses. Why? Why is that? I mean, what's Paul's point? Did Moses successfully reconcile the people to God? No. The law, it wasn't Moses, it was the law that could not reconcile people to God. We need Christ to be the mediator. God is one, he says. And I believe what he's getting at, I believe he's saying that we need a mediator who is one with God. He is the one who can accomplish this. I don't know if that's exactly precisely correct, but I do believe that's what he's getting at. The fact that God and Christ are one. And that's the best I'm going to be able to do with it. I hate coming in here and not being able to say, look, this is where I stand on this, but Paul is using some very strange combinations of words here in this passage, and many greater than I have struggled over the last several hundred years as well. So then he says this. He starts to get a little clearer now. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. The law is not against the promises. They're not on opposite sides. But he says, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on law. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. Even though he's speaking against the ceremonial law, he's not speaking against its purpose and its use in the history of Israel. It fulfilled a need. And the moral law also fulfills the need of supplying men with a needed realization of their sinfulness. But let me ask you this. When you are taking that little lamb or bull, whatever it is, up to the priest and bringing it up to him, and the hand's going to be laid upon it, and then we're going to have his throat cut, why are you doing this? What is this reminding you of? I'm doing this because I'm a sinner. You see, if you're not a sinner, you don't have to bring the lamb up. You don't have to bring the bull up. You don't have to bring anything. You don't even have to go if you're not a sinner. All of those things are reminders of sin. That's what those ceremonies are about. Sin, especially the sacrifices. But he says here, look, there's no law could impart life. There couldn't be a system whereby men could obtain righteous standing before God, because no man could live in perfect obedience to the law. And when you read in the epistle, the letter kills, that's what he's saying. The letter kills, meaning the law kills. The law condemns us because we can't keep it. The blessing promised to Abraham didn't come through the performance of the works of the law. That's what he was telling the Galatians already. It came through Abraham's faith. And so when we properly understand the law, we realize we can't be justified by it, but we also realize it's not contrary to the promise. I wish we as Christians talked a lot more about the promise. It's a promise of God, as I said earlier, that we are all investing our eternal hope in. There's no question in any of our minds about Christ's death, his deity, his resurrection. I don't think any of us have a doubt about any of those things. But so what? Well, God promised that by believing in those things and entrusting in his death, his taking the penalty for our own sin, which somebody had to take, either us or him, that by having that trust in him, we gain eternal life. The ceremonies were inadequate to cleanse anybody of the guilt and the stain of sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They could only keep Israel in God's earthly blessing. So if the law could justify, let's say the law could justify, there were people out there, or let's say that by bringing the sacrifices, you could go to heaven. You're home free, you bring your bull in, or you die before committing another sin. And let's say God had said, if you do that, you offer your bull, your slate's clean, and now you're justified before me. Wouldn't need to cross. You see, that would be two different ways of justification. But that's not what's happening. The law can't justify, and we do need the cross. Covenant of promise. This promise is what produces faith. It's believing in the promise. And when we believe, we call it faith. It grasps God's righteousness, Lenski says, in Christ, which means salvation, and it brings forth a life of righteousness. So, the law is not contrary to the promises, but it can't justify us. And then he says, but Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Well, again, Paul is preaching the central message of this letter, justification by faith alone. And this passage, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Most translate this, has locked up everything together under sin. What's the Scripture tell us about the effect of sin in the world? Brings destruction. What happened? I mean, right away because of sin. Death. Locked out of the garden. Separation from God? What else? How are those plants coming along? Thorns and thistles? How's the creation been doing since then? And what does Paul write in Romans? The whole creation groans. Everything was affected by sin. And everything is captive to this sin. That's what he's saying here. Everything is shut up. It isn't just all men. It's everything. This is what the whole Old Testament is teaching us. Forever? How long? Until the promise comes. Until he comes. And that's what the next verse is going to tell us here. Before faith came, we were kept in custody, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed, until Christ came. The promise is the inheritance itself, the blessing promised to Abraham. Now, we just talked about all of the things that are in the world. We've got sin, we've got death, we've got separation from God, we've got a creation that's destroyed. Now, believing in the promise, what does that bring? What does the promise bring us? Hope, peace, what peace? Peace with God. Now that's the big one. What else? How about our sin? Forgiven? Eternal life, you say? See, and this promise doesn't come by the law. It comes by faith to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So the scripture locked up everything together under sin. Everything's locked up, and the scripture reaches back to Adam. Okay, so let me ask you a simple question, because I don't want us to leave here without this as clear as it could ever be. Did the law ever justify anyone? It just never has. Did it ever set anyone free from bondage to sin? No. Scripture's locked there. Scripture is so clear. That's the whole point of Scripture. Think about, if you look at the whole Old Testament, what's it trying to tell us? You had to put it in one sentence. What's the Old Testament trying to tell us? That we need a Savior. That's what it's telling us. You couldn't do it on your... How did Israel do? Not so well. We know a couple people who were saved. And there were, I'm sure there were others, but the ones we know were saved, what do we know about their salvation? We've been reading about one quite a bit here. How did it happen? Because he believed God. It's, you know, it sounds so simple. And in a sense it is, if you don't have this something blinding you. That's the gift. Well, I know this is a lot, and it occurred to me this may well be a two-week section, and it's going to be because there's so much here. I'm going to read you a couple little passages, though. So that we just have this. And you may want to write these down. You're probably, they're not unfamiliar. Here's the picture from the Old Testament. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Jehovah, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 143, 2. In your sight, no man living is righteous. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 5. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. And then Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and exceedingly wicked. Who can know it? And because of all this, we need Christ. And I trust we all recognize the great blessing we have in somehow leaving that old life and coming to him. So that on a Tuesday night, it's not a church day. We want to gather with other believers, those who've been baptized into union with Christ, and pray that God speaks to us and sing to him our thanksgiving and ask him to change us and to bring this revelation of the truth to people we encounter, people we care about, people in our own families. This is what it's all about. Is redemption in him. Well, Lord, I pray that I've spoken your word here accurately tonight. I pray that we've all heard you by our spirit, and not just with the hearing of human ears. But Lord, that you have spoken into our hearts the truth and given us understanding, Lord. We do, as David said, love the righteousness that is set forth in your law. But Lord, we know that we are unworthy of you because of our failure to be able to keep it. And so we thank you for Christ, who not only lived a perfect life and kept that law, but who took upon himself a terrible beating and death to atone for our sins as a righteous offering. So, Lord, we know that you have laid the foundation of your church and sent it into the world to preach this truth of salvation through him. Lord, it's our desire to be effective witnesses of that truth and of your grace. For the sake of the lost in this community and beyond, and for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.